such as how do you balance assurance with the danger of falling? On the one hand, we can emphasize from the Scripture the Christian has hope and to have assurance. But at the same time, we can emphasize that every one of us commits sin from time to time, and we need to be careful lest we fall, because there is the danger of falling. We saw that in our Bible class this morning in Hebrews chapter 4. So how do you balance that? It's true, we do have assurance, but at the same time, we are in danger of falling. So how can I look at both of those, emphasize them properly, and balance the two of those? How can I know that I'm right with the Lord? How can I know that? Can I be assured that the way I'm living now, and that I'm living in such a way the Lord is pleased with my life? And when I consider the fact that we all sin, and I know I'm not perfect, you know you're not perfect, can I still have hope in spite of the lack of perfection? I know that I'm short in some areas as far as I'm not perfect. And furthermore, is it possible that I'm failing in some areas that I'm not even aware wherein I'm failing? Could there be some things I'm not doing that I ought to be doing that I'm not even aware that I'm not doing those? And is that possible? And am I coming up short and I don't even know that? So let's spend a little time talking about the Christian's assurance. What does the Bible say about the assurance that we have? I want to develop that in three parts. First, I want us to consider that the Christian can have hope and the Christian can have assurance. And we'll get to the other aspects of that in a moment, but let's establish this principle that we can have hope and we can have assurance. And we'll balance that with some other things in just a moment. Let's start with some fundamental principles that let's nail down some fundamental concepts. First of all, we can know that we are faithful Christians. You can have the assurance and you can know and you can look at your life and you can be assured, I am what God would have me to be. Now, how do I know that? Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 10 and then verse 20. Jesus told his disciples that they should rejoice because their names are written in heaven. Now, there's something you can know. I can know that my name is written in heaven, and I can rejoice over that. So it's possible that I can know that my name is written in heaven so that God is pleased with my life. It's not a matter of that. Well, I'd like to think that. I'd like to feel that way, but I'm just not sure. Jesus said you are to rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, how can I rejoice if I'm not sure about that? So I can be assured that my name is written in heaven. Let's turn to Romans 8 and in verse 16. Even though we may know these passages well, we need to get the principle down of the fact that we can have and we do have assurance. Romans 8 and in verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, that may sound difficult on the surface, but what the text is saying is that the Spirit of God, as He speaks through the revelation, we'll come to that a little bit later, as He speaks through the revelation, agrees with our spirit that we are the sons of God. How does that work? When I look at what the Spirit has revealed of what I am to do and what I am to be, and I compare my life with that, I can know whether or not I fit the pattern. So I can read the description of what a Christian is and what a faithful Christian is, and I can look at myself and know whether or not I fit that description, so I can know that I am a child of God. So we've established that we can know whether or not we are faithful Christians. Let's carry that a step further. And I want to consider that we can know and that we have hope and that we have assurance. We can have hope and we can have assurance. Let's start with Romans, the 5th chapter, if you will, beginning at verse 1. Romans 5 is describing the consequences of being justified by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Well, we have peace with God. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 2, through whom we also have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, if you have been justified by faith, then you can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is, you can rejoice that you have hope. Well, he goes further to describe that more in verse 5, verse 4, that perseverance breeds character, and character breeds hope. So we can have the hope of eternal life. So we can know that we are assured before God that we are being, it comes as a result of being justified by faith. Let's go three chapters later to chapter 8. We had just noticed in verse 16 that if the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit, we can know we are the children of God. Well, that's important to know that I am a child of God. verse 17 says that if we are children, and I can know whether or not I'm a child of God, then I can know whether or not I'm an heir of God. If children, verse 17, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, we may also be glorified together. Now let's go further, beginning at verse 18. I consider that the suffering of the present times are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I can know that glory is going to be revealed in me. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. I can have an expectation of the second coming of the Lord where I am earnestly expecting great things when the Lord returns. Notice at verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of Him who subjected it in hope. So I can have the hope of eternal life. That's what I'm trying to establish. If we're children, then we're heirs. Let's go to the text we studied in Bible class this morning. This ought to be familiar to most of us. In Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 and in verse 1, because of the points that had just been made in chapter 3 from Psalm 95, the conclusion was at verse 1, since we have a sense of promise remains of entering His rest. There is a promise of entering in His rest. For whom? Well, it's for those who believe, verse 3. But drop down to verse 9. The Hebrew writer draws a conclusion from all that he had said previously in verses 1 to 8. His conclusion is, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. So God holds out a promise of rest from our labor so that we can enter our promised land, our Canaan land, that is heaven itself. So we have hope and we have assurance. In the same book, let's go a little bit further. I like the wording of this at chapter 10 and in verse 22. Not only do we have hope, but verse 22 said we can draw near to God in full assurance of faith. We can be fully assured. And we can have full assurance, we can have hope, and we can have that assurance and that hope of eternal life. Let's go to 1 John, because 1 John says a great deal about the hope that we have. 1 John, one more passage along this line, and then we'll wrap these together with a conclusion. In chapter 2 and in verse 25, John talks about that He has promised us eternal life. Now, when God promises us something, if that's impossible, then there's no promise. In other words, if I promised you $100, but there's no way on earth you could get that, I'm not even going to tell you what the conditions are, then there's no promise. But if the promise is given where if you do thus and so, you receive the $100, then there is a real promise of that. So God is holding out eternal life as a promise. There is reality. We can receive that. Let's go to chapter 5 and in verse 13. He said, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may... You might underline if you don't already have this in your Bible. That you may know that you have eternal life. Now you can know that you have eternal life and you can know that you're a child of God. Now these two passages describe the hope and assurance. Let's be reminded of what hope involves. Hope involves desire plus expectation. If I desire something, but I do not expect it, I'm not hoping for it. If I expect something, but I'm not desiring it, there is no hope. Hope involves both the desire plus the expectation by definition of what hope is. So if the Bible tells me I can have the hope of eternal life, that tells me that not only do I desire to go to heaven, but I can have the expectation thereof, so I can be assured that indeed heaven is my home. Now, I want to suggest to you that any danger and any warning that I find in the New Testament has to be balanced with that principle. So when I look at here's a warning and here's a danger, lest ye fall, like Hebrews chapter 4. Or a passage that talks about the danger of drifting away. That has to be balanced, or everyone commits sin. That has to be balanced somehow with the principle that we can still have hope. And we're going to try to do that in our study tonight. Here's a second thing we need to consider. Having seen that the Christian can have hope and can have assurance, let's secondly consider that the Christian life, Christian living, isn't hard to understand or to do. One of the questions I've been asked to deal with is, how do I know that I'm not failing in some area wherein I may not even know that I'm not doing that? I may be trying to live the Christian life, but it may be so, some of it's so complicated that I can't figure out exactly whether I'm doing the right thing or not. That kind of gives the impression that Christianity is a little hard to understand. And God's expectation of me may be such that I can't grasp all that I need to be doing, and therefore it's kind of hard to understand and hard to do. And I need to be assured of this fact, that Christian living isn't hard to understand, nor is it hard for us to do. Now let's develop that in a few stages. Let's consider that I can know that I'm abiding by the Word. We've already established I can know I'm a Christian, and I can know whether or not to have the hope of eternal life, but I can know whether or not I'm abiding by the Word. Let's go back to that text a moment ago in Romans 8 in verse 16. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Well, can you know whether or not you became a Christian? Do you tell people, I'm not sure if I became a Christian, but I sure made a stab at it and I tried, but I'm not sure if I really became one or not. You don't word it that way, do you? Well, how do you know you became a Christian? You say, well, I did what the Lord said. You're doing exactly what Romans 8:16 is talking about. You're taking the revelation of the Spirit, where He said you must believe in Christ, that you must repent of your sins, that you must acknowledge your faith and be baptized for the remission of sins. And you look at yourself and you say, you know what? That's exactly what I did. I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I repented of my sins. I acknowledged my faith. And I was baptized. And if that's what it takes to be a Christian, then I know I became one. All right? That same passage is telling me that I can know whether or not we're doing what the Spirit reveals. I can know that. My spirit can bear witness with the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of God can bear witness with my spirit that we know we are the children of God. I can know whether or not I'm doing what the Lord reveals. Now, if that's not true, listen to this carefully. If that is not true, then this passage is wrong. Well, I believe the passage. So therefore, I can know that I'm doing what the Lord reveals. But this one's important. 2 Corinthians 13 and in verse 5. If this were a Bible class, I could ask and start the passage and you could finish the quotation thereof. The text says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. I can look at myself and I can know whether or not I am in the faith. It's not a matter of, well, I'd like to think I'm in the faith. I'd like to think I'm abiding by what the Lord would have me to do, but I'm not sure about that. I can look at myself and I can know that I'm abiding in the faith. Examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. You say, I don't believe you can do that. Well, then the passage is wrong. You say, oh, no, the passage is right. Then we can look at ourselves and we can know that. Let's go a little bit further. Let's consider the fact that I can know what the will of God is. The will of God's not all that hard. Let's establish that from several passages. Jesus said in John 8 in verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, if that passage is true, then I can know what the truth is. I can know what God requires of me. Jesus said, ye shall know the truth. You can know the truth. It's not that hard to grasp. It's not that hard to understand. Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5 talks about the process of revelation. It talks about a mystery. Let's turn there to Ephesians chapter 3. A mystery is something that is not known. The gospel is called a mystery in the sense that it was once unknown, but now it has been revealed, and you have it in your hands in the New Testament that you hold and you read and you understand. Here's how that works. How that by revelation, Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 3, he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. That which was in the mind of God that we did not know or understand has now been revealed, and I can read it and I can understand it, Paul said. I can understand what the will of the Lord is. Let's go two chapters later. In fact, not only can I know what it is, God expects me to know. In fact, I'm commanded to know what the will of the Lord is. It's one thing to say, here's something you can understand, but it's another thing for God to say, you must understand this. And that's what he said in Ephesians 5. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. God expects me to understand his will. God expects me to know what he wants me to do. Which brings me to this passage in Philippians 4:13. You know the passage. Well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That passage in its context is saying, I can do anything God expects of me. I can bear any trial. I can overcome any temptation. I can understand any part of His will He expects me to understand. I can know anything He wants me to know. I can do anything God expects of me through His help. So if that be true, if I can do anything God expects of me and expects me to know His will, then I can know what the will of the Lord is. I can read and I can understand and I can know what I need to be doing. Let's carry that even further. I want you to consider with me that how to live the Christian life is not hard to know, nor is it hard to do. Now, what I want to do, just for a few minutes, is just kind of make a run through several passages of the New Testament. But here are some of the requirements of living the Christian life. Now, I want to ask you, and you answer for yourself, is that hard to understand? And furthermore, is it hard to do that? And let's just see how hard the Christian life really is. Let's start with Romans 6. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but the whole point of Romans chapter 6, to start with this first book of first epistle after the history book of Acts, which has to do with living the Christian life. And when I get to chapter 6, here's one of the first things it said to about living the Christian life. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer is, God forbid, in no way. And then the rest of the chapter develops out of why we don't need to continue in sin. Now, there may be some phrases in Romans 6 that are a little difficult. But when you get through with Romans 6, is that hard to understand that we are not to continue to make a practice of sin? Is that hard to practice? Is that one of those things, I want to do that and I want to try that, but I'm not sure if I'm practicing that or not? That's not hard. Let's take another case. Let's go a little further. Same book, chapters 12 and 13. This begins a section of the book of Romans that has to do with living the Christian life. And deals with the Christian and his relationship. He starts with his relationship to God, give his body as a living sacrifice. His relationship to others, that is, we're to love without hypocrisy, verse 9. Cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another. Our relationship to even our enemies, like in verses 19 to 20, be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Chapter 13, our relationship to civil government. A relationship to fellow man, chapter 13, verse 8, that we're to love one another. Now, is any of that hard to understand? No, we understand what's required. When you get through studying that, you don't go out scratching your head saying, I don't know how I'm supposed to act now as a Christian. You understand that, and that's not hard to do. Let's take another case in point. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What about observing the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner? That was the instruction in 1 Corinthians 11. You partake of the Lord's Supper and you do so discerning His death, thinking about that. Is that hard to understand what that means? You may not know the Greek word that's there for that. You may not be able to exegete every verse of that passage, but do you get the gist of what the passage is saying? Sure you do. Is that hard? That's not that hard. Let's go a little further. Look at chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. We're to give of our means on the first day of the week as we have been prospered. Is that hard to grasp? What does that mean? It's not hard to practice either, is it? I don't know many Christians that's been around very long that are struggling trying to figure out what that means. Or what about the exhortation in chapter 4 of Ephesians and Colossians 3, parallel passages that talk about putting on the new man? Let's turn to Ephesians 4 and kind of get the gist of that. We're to put off the old man, as we saw in chapter 6, put off the old life of sin. But here are a couple of passages that tell us to put on the new man. What does that involve? Well, let's look at Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17. Putting on the new man means you do things like you put off your former conduct, Ephesians 4 and verse 22, and you put on the new man, which is created according to God. And you do not be angry. Do not let sun go down on your wrath, verse 26. You do things like verse 32 says, be ye kind one to another, forgiving one another, being tenderhearted. Is that hard to understand? What it means to put on a new man, a different kind of life? Not hard at all, nor is it hard to practice. Here's something else. What about putting off the sin? Here are a couple of catalogs of sin. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are, and you can begin to enumerate those from memory. Is it hard to understand what lasciviousness is and fornication and adultery and idolatry and drunkenness and greed, etc.? Anybody scratching their head trying to figure out, I don't want to commit this sin and I'm not sure what greed is. I'm not sure what fornication, I'm not sure what lasciviousness is. That's not hard to understand. Nor is that hard to practice. Or what about Ephesians 5 and in verse 4? To watch your filthiness and coarse language and foolish talking. It's not hard to understand, nor is that hard to practice. One more along that line. Ephesians chapters 5 and 6 talk about instructions for the home and the family. Husbands are to love their wives. Wives are to reverence their husbands. Children are to obey their parents. Parents to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What I'm trying to illustrate in all of this is, you see, none of those requirements are hard to know, nor are they hard to do. But let's carry that point a step further. I want you to consider with me that when it comes to things that God requires of us, can you think of anything in any one of these areas, whether it's worship, or home and family, or how to conduct yourself on the job, or obeying civil law, or your personal godliness, like praying to God, studying your Bibles, how you treat others, or what you're not to be doing. Can you think of anything in one of those areas where you say, that's just really hard for me to grasp what I'm supposed to be doing? I can't think of anything in that. It's all that difficult to figure out. Can you? If it's not all that hard to figure out, then it must be something I can grasp and I can understand, and I can know whether or not I'm abiding by this principle, and I can know whether or not I'm living by this principle and that principle and other principles that I find. But another principle we need to consider along that line is that the difficult and hard passages, and there are some, those really do not affect my living right. Now, when we get in a Bible class, for example, and you come across a tough passage, and the teacher even says, I'm struggling with that, and I'm not sure what this passage means. Here are three different possible interpretations of this. Those are not passages that have to do with it makes a big difference in you living the Christian life or not living the Christian life, but they have to do with your finer understanding of the difficult text. For example, let me give you an example of that. What about the baptism for the dead? What is that? That's a difficult verse, isn't it? You want to explain that? Well, we can. We can explain that. But that's a difficult verse. But understanding or not understanding that, or if you live all of your life and you say, I really still don't understand this baptism for the dead, whatever that is, that's not going to affect you understanding of living the Christian life as you should. Here's another thing. What about being unequally yoked together with the unbelievers? Is that talking about marriage? Or is that talking about something else? And how do we apply that? And how do you harmonize that with other things in the context? That's difficult. Controversial verse. Well, here's another verse. Like, what does it mean to marry only in the Lord? Those who are widowers or widows are to marry only in the Lord. What does that mean? Does that mean only Christians? Or is that something to do with the context? Is there something in the context that's talking about? What is that? What are the instructions of 1 Corinthians 7? Or in what way did Jesus empty himself? The American Standard in Philippians 2 and verse 4 said Jesus emptied himself. In what way did he empty himself? What's that talking about? That's a difficult verse. Here's another one. What is the day approaching in Hebrews 10 and verse 25? So much more as you see the day approaching. Is that the second coming? If so, then how do you harmonize it with Matthew 24? Is it the destruction of Jerusalem? Is it? What is that? Difficult phrase, difficult verse. Here's one more. Did David do wrong in eating the showbread? Some say he did, some say he didn't. What I'm trying to illustrate to you is, 2 Peter 3 said that Paul wrote some things hard to be understood. There are some things hard to understand. And some of those are found right here. Here's some things hard to understand. There's some things in Hebrews, things in Romans. But even those are not impossible with some study. We can come to an understanding. My point is, the difficult matters are not the fundamentals of living the Christian life. Living the Christian life is simple. We can know what it involves. It's not hard to understand, nor is it hard for us to do. Here's the third thing I want us to consider. The Christian will not be perfect, and he never will be. Now, how do I harmonize that with the fact that I can have assurance and I'm doing the will of God? That we shall attempt to do. Let's establish the fact that a Christian will sin. We know that, but let's go back to the principle because we want to harmonize that with some other principles of the New Testament. In 1 John 1 and verse 8, John said that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So, this is talking about Christians, by the way. Those who've already become children of God, if we say, well, I don't ever sin, then you're lying about that, John said. So, we do sin. I'll give you an example of that. Here's two examples of that. Remember Simon in Acts chapter 8? He had just obeyed the gospel, just become a Christian, and he offered to buy the Holy Spirit with money. And Peter said, your heart's not right with you. He had sinned, and he needed to repent and pray God for the forgiveness of that sin. Here's another example. Peter, the great apostle, having already taught against the very things that he ends up doing, he knew better than this. And yet he withdrew himself and would not associate with the Gentiles. Oh, and we could go with other examples of that. But I need to be reminded of this. Those examples, and particularly 1 John 1 and verse 8, doesn't mean that my sin is justified or that it is excused. All that passage says is it's a fact. There are going to be times when I commit sin. And so when I do commit sin, that doesn't mean I have blown completely my chances. There's something I need to do about that. In fact, what's interesting is that sin has to be corrected. Acts 8, that's exactly what Simon did. Simon was told when he had committed sin, your heart's not right with you. Peter said, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart be forgiven you. He was aware that he committed sin, and when he was made aware of that, he was told to repent and pray God for that. There's a second principle. Verse 9 of 1 John. What's interesting is, that's 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. That's just the very next verse from this up here. Where we do sin. Next verse says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that's another lesson within itself, talking about how do we correct our sin. I'm just establishing the fact that that sin needs to be corrected. So we do commit sin from time to time. But here's what I'm more interested in. In answering the questions that I've been asked. The Christian does not live in a constant state of sin. Somehow we have the impression, some have the impression, we're living in a constant state of sin. And that's why they have a hard time balancing that. We are to have hope and assurance, but I know that I can fall from grace. But the concept is I'm living in a constant state of sin all the time because I know I'm not perfect, and therefore since I'm not perfect, I'm in a state of sin. So how can I have hope? That's not the biblical picture of the Christian. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6, if you will. Romans 6, the question was, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer to that was, God forbid, in no way. And then the rest of the chapters, we've already mentioned, gives his reasons for saying that. We won't encroach upon all of that study tonight in Romans 6. But his point is, we're not to continue to practice sin as we did before. So we're not living in the state of sin we did before. But I'm more interested in 1 John 2 and in verse 1 as per our point. John says, I write unto you, brethren, that you might not sin. Now, John says the reason I'm writing to you is so that you won't commit sin. So there is a possibility, according to John, that I can live a life where I'm not sinning. In other words, not saying that I never will sin. He said in chapter 1, I will. But he's saying, I'm writing unto you that you sin not, or that you might not sin, so that you don't continue to practice sin. How do I know that's what he's talking about? Let's go to the next chapter and notice in chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. His point there is that the child of God has a law by which he lives, and that guards him and guides him and prevents sin in his life if he follows after that law. But I want you to notice in verse 6. He says at verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin, and whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Look at verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now wait a minute, in chapter 1, in verse 8, he had said we do sin, but here he's saying we don't sin. He doesn't say, he's not saying we never commit sin, but we don't make the practice of sin in our life. We're not living in a constant state of sin. That's his point in 1 John 3, verse 6. And in verse 10, let's go further in chapter 5, same book, verses 16 to 18. Whoever sees his brother sinning a sin that does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that you should pray about that. What on earth is that about? It's possible to commit a sin that's not unto death, and there's a sin that is unto death. Does that mean there's some sins that don't separate and some that do? No. He's talking about a sin that is corrected, chapter 1, verse 9, and a sin that is not corrected, chapter 1, and verse 9. And so, when one commits a sin that is not corrected, it is unto death. If it is corrected, it is not unto death. Meaning that he doesn't continue to make a practice of sin. That's the point in 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 5, as well as chapter 2. Now, I want you to notice how we harmonize. In verse 8, he said of chapter 1, we do commit sin... But then over here, he's saying we don't continue to make a practice of sin. There's a difference. While it may be that we as Christians, and it is true, that there will be times we sin. You sin. I sin. And if you live very long, you're going to sin again. And you're going to sin again. And you may sin again. And that's what 1 John 1 and verse 8 is saying. But when we do, we correct it. That's a sin not unto death. But over here, he's saying we don't continue to make a practice of sin because we correct it. Because that's a sin unto death if we don't correct that sin. We don't continue to make a practice of sin in our life. We're not living in a constant state of sin. Perhaps this will help. Let's consider the fact that a lack of perfection is not sin. just because I look at my life and I realize, you know what, I'm not perfect, doesn't mean my lack of perfection is sin. It could be sin, but it doesn't have to be sin. Let me explain what I mean by that. There is a false concept that says that if I am in a constant state of sin because I am not perfect. And that fails to recognize a fundamental principle. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter, if you will, chapter 1. I want to spend a little time in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, a passage with which you are familiar, that we often refer to as being the Christian graces. And before we look at that passage, I want you to understand that there is a difference in absolute and relative commands. What's the difference? There are some things in the book of God that are absolute. When something is absolute, there are no varying degrees. An absolute is something that you can be perfect in, flawless. There is no room for growth. Like what kind of things? Baptism being for immersion, or baptism being immersion. Now, either you were baptized by immersion or you were not. You're perfect in that. Have you ever heard someone say, I'm growing in my baptism. I'm hoping to be better next year in my baptism than I am now. You don't grow in your baptism. You either were baptized by immersion or you were not. There's no growth there. That's absolute. Baptism being for the remission. Either you were baptized for the remission. It's not like it's a little more for the remission this year than it was last year. You don't grow in that. That's an absolute. Or, for example, the matter of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. I'm not talking about do you grow in your thinking and are you thinking more than you, but do you partake of it on the first day of the week? You're not getting better about that. You either do it on the first day of the week or you don't. That's an absolute. There's no room for growth in that. But on the other side, there are some commands of God that are relative. What do we mean relative? That means there are varying degrees. We never will be perfect, and there's room for growth. Over here, there is no room for growth, but there is room for growth. Like what kind of things? Faith? Is there room for growth in your faith? Or matters of knowledge, or self-control, or godliness, or kindness? Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1 to make our point. I want you to consider with me that beginning at verse 5, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord. If we're doing what we ought to be doing, then we're neither barren nor unfruitful. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Now verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election, here's our point, sure. There's your assurance. You can make your calling and election sure. By doing what? Adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. If that's not talking about assurance, I don't know what that is. What I want you to notice carefully is that every one of those things in that context, whether it's faith or knowledge or self-control or godliness or kindness or any of the other principles that are mentioned there, every one of those are relative in their nature. It's not that you either have faith or you don't have faith. There are varying degrees of faith. It's not you have knowledge or you don't have knowledge. There's varying degrees of knowledge. It's not that you have kindness or don't have kindness. There are varying degrees of kindness. Here's what I want you to see. A lack of perfection does not necessarily constitute sin. Let me ask for a show of hands. Is anybody in here perfect in knowledge? Raise your hand. Nobody. Does that mean every one of us is in a state of sin? No, because there's room for growth. What about perfect in patience? What about perfect in any one of those areas? None of us are perfect. A lack of perfection does not necessarily constitute sin. Two passages I want you to know. Here's a key. Underline this in your Bible if you haven't already. Verse 5. Verse 5. Are you there? Look at verse 5. Underline, giving all diligence. That's the key. But that's not all. Verse 10. Be even more diligent. Here's the key. The key is diligence. Now, if I'm not being diligent in my faith, I'm not being diligent in my knowledge, then I might be guilty of sin. Now, what does that mean? Let's get the picture here. Here's one who has, let's just take knowledge. Here's one that has varying levels of knowledge. Here's one that has a low level of Bible knowledge. But here's one over here that has a higher level of knowledge. The one that has a low level of knowledge may be a new convert. And they may be doing it as hard as they can go at it trying to learn, but they just haven't learned very much yet. This one has been a Christian for 30 years and hadn't trying at all. And this one may be in a state of sin because they're not giving diligence. They're not working. They're not trying. They're not growing. And this one over here is working as hard as they can. So the lack of knowledge is not the sin. It's whether or not he's being diligent in that. See the point? What I'm trying to establish, just because we're not perfect, no, none of us are perfect, never will be perfect, doesn't mean we're in a state of sin. There has to be, absolutely has to be room for growth. I think sometimes we don't allow room for growth. More about that in just a second. We are to be continually growing. We've mentioned a couple of these passages this morning. We are to desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby like babes do. The illustration is just like a baby craves for the milk. Spiritual babes crave for the milk, but the passage is actually saying we're to be like babes. That means that applies to every one of us who are to be craving for the Word that we may grow thereby. So every one of us, no matter how mature you are, to be growing. This passage you know well, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, you grow more pleasing and acceptable unto God, as well as growing in knowledge. There has to be room for growth. This one's quite interesting. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This was Paul's prayer for the Colossians. There was the threat of a Colossian heresy, but there is no evidence that they had apostatized at all. So in chapter 1, and in verse 10, that you may walk, this is part of his prayer. This is what I want for you at Colossae. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. It's possible to be fully pleasing to the Lord. That's what I want of you. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing, same word for growth, by the way, of 2 Peter 3:18, increasing in the knowledge of God. Who is that for? Every one of them there, Colossae, were to be increasing and growing. The point is, we are continually growing. If you've been a Christian for just a little while, you're growing. But if you've been a Christian for 50 years, you're still growing. If you've been a Christian for 70 years, you're still growing. At least that's what God expects of us. When we don't account for room for growth, and sometimes we don't, here's what happens. We expect the same of all, that is, newborn babes and the mature. Sometimes we don't allow room for growth. What do you mean you don't allow room for growth? We baptize someone this Sunday, and next Sunday we're expecting them to be that same mature Christian that brother so-and-so who's been serving as an elder for 40 years. Something's wrong with that picture. Something's wrong with that picture. We're not allowing room for growth. But we sometimes expect that. Sometimes when someone is baptized, 5 or 10 years later, they have grown in knowledge, and they say, you know what, I now realize that I should have waited about obeying the gospel. Why? Because I know so much more now than I did then. You know what they're saying? They're saying, I didn't allow room for growth. I didn't allow room for growth. Because you know what? Give it 10 more years, and you're going to say, I know a lot more now than I did then. I should have waited till now to obey the gospel. You didn't allow room for growth. There's got to be room for growth to make the passages work. If there is not room for growth, there is no improving and there's no maturing. The point is, we're not perfect. That doesn't justify sin at all. That doesn't say there's even one sin that I can leave uncorrected. It just simply means I'm not living in a constant state of sin because I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect in knowledge. I'm not perfect in patience. I'm not perfect. There's areas where I'm growing. Am I doing the best I can? That has to do with whether or not I'm giving all diligence or not. There has to be room for growth. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 in closing, and then we'll be done. Let's take every one of these areas. There has to be room for growth. And we have to allow room for growth with each one of those. And so you look at your own life and you say, I'd like to have assurance. You can have assurance. But you say, I know I'm not perfect. You know where you're lacking, where you're not perfect, is going to be in areas like this. Not necessarily just this passage, but areas like this where there is relative areas where there's room for growth. Remember what he said, 2 Peter chapter 1? Add to your faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, knowledge, self-control, to perseverance, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. We are not perfect in any one of those. We're not perfect in any one of those. There's not a person present. And you've never met a Christian that was perfect in any one of those. I've never met the person that was perfect in knowledge. Perfect, flawless, couldn't grow if you tried in any one of those areas. That means in every one of those there's room for growth. You may have more self-control than I have, but you're still growing. And you may be doing the best you can now, but with greater capacity, you'll grow a little further a year from now, 2 years from now, 10 years from now. We never will master. You never reach the point that you say, I've mastered self-control. I've got it licked. I've got that down. I'm perfect at that. You never will. There'll be 100. You never will. You never will do that. The key, if you haven't gone back to verse 5, verse 10, go back and look at that and underline that. Giving all diligence. Be even more diligent. That's the key. If I wanted to leave you with one passage, it'd be 2 Peter chapter 1. Because it says we can have assurance, but it has to do with doing our best in spite of the lack of perfection. 2 Peter 1 is the key to understanding many of the questions that have been asked to be addressed. What have we seen tonight? Well, the Christian's assurance and their hope. There's much more could be said about the Christian's assurance and hope, but those address the questions that have been asked to address. The Christian can have hope and they can have assurance. The Christian living is not that hard to understand, nor is it hard to do. You never will be perfect. Christian life is not perfect. That lack of perfection does not constitute sin necessarily. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you become believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?